scripture for today is from Acts 9, 19b through 31, English Standard Version. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ruth Ann. Hey, as the guys are bringing our pulpit here, I just wanted to remind you of a value we have at our church and team. And part of my job is to submit to the elder board in certain job requirements, job directives that they give to me. And one of those is how many allotments they say we want you to be as the primary teacher here in this place. In a lead pastor role, it makes sense in many cases for there to be a primary communicating voice, but we believe in team. And so there's times we're going to bring in men here who are gifted and able to teach. We may bring men from outside. And God willing, someday we'd like to see raised up from within us pastors who are going to go plant churches and could have opportunity to preach here with their people before they're sent out, because when they are sent out and plant churches, they're going to be preaching regularly. And so it's a part of our continuing worship. And with that, Jason, my brother, come on up here. Many of you know Jason Grant. He is one of our elders here, and one of the guys that I'm indebted to, because he was on the search committee that invited me to come be a part of this place, as with the congregation. And this guy here is one of our finest elders. They're all great men. This man loves the word. And he has spent the last couple weeks diving in, ready to go, and continue on in our series here, The Church Expands. So if you would you welcome one of our elders, Jason Grant, this morning?
Thank you, Jared. Thank you. And thank you, Ruth Ann, as well, for reading the text this morning. Well, good morning, church family. It is a tremendous joy to stand here. I'm humbled and I'm honored. It is a great privilege to be here to open up God's Word today. For our guests, as Jared mentioned, my name is Jason Grant. I'm a lay elder. Welcome. We value you. We thank you for coming out. As many of you know, we are systematically working through the book of Acts verse by verse. And we're right now in a series entitled The Church Expands. And it's a series that we take very seriously. In fact, one of the hallmarks here at Shadowbrook is the systematic expositional preaching and teaching of God's Word. And the reason we take that very seriously is because God takes it seriously. 2 Timothy 4, Paul instructed Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Not three steps to a better life, eight ways to enhance and enrich your marriage, although that's probably a good and great thing to do. 17 ways to avoid all problems in your life. No, what did he say? He said, preach the word. And last week we saw Pastor Jared open up the text in Acts chapter 9, and we saw Saul, the great persecutor and terrorist, by God's grace, becomes Saul the evangelist. This week, we're going to expand that a little bit further, and we're going to see how Saul, this new evangelist, becomes Saul the evangelist, growing greatly in the grace of God and growing in wisdom in the gospel, but not without great cost to him personally. In fact, our big idea for the day that I'd like for us to take away in our time here this morning is this: authentic faith in Christ creates authentic growth in Christ, that creates bold witnesses for Christ, but not without great suffering at times. I'll repeat that again in just a second, but let me say this as well. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Not might, they will. And I know there are many precious, genuine, authentic Christ followers in this fellowship that I'm sure can attest to the fact of bearing suffering and persecution for being a Jesus follower. Take courage. Let me repeat the big idea again. Authentic faith in Christ creates authentic growth in Christ that creates bold witnesses for Christ, but not without great suffering at times. Let's pick up the text in verse 19. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now it's interesting, Saul spent significant time with the disciples. Now these disciples, as we know from last week, were called followers of the way. And we believe this occurred shortly after his conversion. However, before this occurred, it's very important to note that he went away to a place called Arabia, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and portions of southern Syria. The exact time we don't know, but it was most likely before spending time with the disciples. And how do we know that? Well, there's a lot of wonderful conservative evangelical theologians and commentators that differ on when exactly this visit occurred. I tend to lean that it actually occurred before he spent time with the disciples because I think the text demands it. And what text am I talking about? If you have your Bibles, flip over quickly. This is going to be a parallel text today. Galatians 1, verses 15 through 24. Galatians 1, 15 through 24. Very important text as we go. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. The only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Don't you love that? I love that. Now, one of the key things we have to understand as good Bible students, obviously, is we have to take Scripture in context with other Scripture, never in simple isolation. Now, it says, before he went back to Damascus again after his conversion, he did not consult with anyone. Now, why is that important? Why did he walk away from people initially and go to Arabia? That seems a little strange. Well, the author doesn't explicitly say, Luke doesn't explicitly say. However, we do see it in a couple of verses prior in Galatians 1 and 2. There's a clue. Listen to this. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, nor did I receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Last week we saw God call Saul in an apostolic one-on-one calling eventually to go do ministry to the Gentiles. But before he goes and spends time with the disciples, what does he do? He goes away to Arabia. And what is he doing? We don't know exactly, but it's pretty fair to say, I'm sure the scriptures that he knew, we knew he was a Pharisee, that they're probably just popping in his brain. He's praying, he's spending time with the Lord, and he's going, oh my goodness, Lord, this is amazing. I now see you for all your truth and who you are. He did not rely on man initially. Let's continue on in verse 19. It says, upon return from Arabia, he most likely received instruction in the Christian way. Look at the text. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, how exactly did that occur? Again, we don't know exactly. It's pretty safe to say, I'm sure Ananias that we saw last week had a role. Talk about great boldness as well for Ananias to say, hey, you know what? This guy is legit, real. I was with him. But what great courage, what great boldness to bring Saul to the disciples that were local in that area. We're going to see a great parallel in Barnabas in just a minute as well. I love what Matthew Henry said, a wonderful theologian in our faith. He said this. He said, the faith he once, that's Saul, once recently tried to destroy is now the faith he wholeheartedly embraced. Additionally, the people he wholeheartedly tried to destroy are now the people he wholeheartedly wants to be with. I love that word wholeheartedly. And here's a real quick application for us, church family. Do you love being with the people of God? I mean, do you really, really, really love to be with the people of God? Do you love to commune and have rich, lingering fellowship? I mean, really spend time with them? I hope you do. I do. I am very blessed to have a number of men in this fellowship that I go very deep with, and I've got one guy in particular. All we do whenever we get together is we talk about Jesus, we talk about the Lord, and it's rich, it's real. It's a telltale sign of genuine conversion. Do you have that, and do you long for it? Genuine Christians do. Be with people. He was with the disciples. Look at verse 20. It says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, now listen to this. Of all the things that Luke could have used to describe Saul's preaching when describing Jesus, how does he describe Jesus here in the text? Look at it. He is the Son of God. And I love the word immediately. Now, what is Saul doing? He's proclaiming or heralding. He's preaching loudly in the synagogues. First of all, where is he proclaiming Jesus? Well, we know, as we're going to see here in just a second, he's preaching Jesus in synagogues that are antagonistic toward Christ. This is the lion's den of sorts. They hate this Jesus. They have want nothing to do with it, but what is he doing? He's preaching with boldness, as we're going to see. I don't care. I've been touched by Christ. I was on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden this light hit me, and I saw Christ in all of his glory, all of his beauty, all of his splendor, and I'm touched. I'm different. I've seen the living Christ. Have you seen the living Christ? What is he proclaiming? Jesus, the Son of God. That Son of God right there is translated Christos, the Anointed One, Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. One with God or divinity. Now, how is he able to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, or the Anointed One? Well, we know as a Pharisee, he knew his Old Testament scriptures incredibly well, right? He would know that the high priest once a year would go into the most holy place, but not without the blood, shed blood of bulls and goats, to atone for the sins of man. And now he's saying, I see the one who's now the great high priest who's going to go and atone for the sins of man. He's seeing the panorama of the Old Testament come alive right before him. And what is he teaching? He's teaching nothing but Christ and him crucified. How do we know that? Saul, later Paul, would say, I aim to know nothing but Christ and him crucified everywhere he went. That's our message at Shadowbrook as well. Now, what text would Saul be preaching from to prove Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ? Or in other words, the God-man, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. Let this symphony of Scripture, church family, warm your soul. Look at Jesus in these texts. Isaiah 40, verse 3, in reference to John the Baptist. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Do you see it? How about Micah 5, 2? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, many, many others. What about Redeemer or Deliverer, the coming Messiah? You know, one conservative commentator listed 574 Old Testament messianic prophecies of the coming Christ. You think Paul had a feast when he got converted? His mind just absolutely exploding. Oh my gosh, I see him everywhere all over the text. And let these scriptures warm you as well. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Psalm 22:14-19, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. To you, O my help, come quickly to my aid. And listen to the beautiful truths again that we're very familiar with, found in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the right, my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. More on that in just a second. And he shall bear their iniquities. So what is the message that Saul is preaching? He's preaching none other than what I just said, 1 Corinthians 2:2. I aim to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And what is Christ and him crucified? Other than the news of the person and work of Jesus. And what is the person and work of Jesus? It's the gospel. What is the gospel, church family? The gospel is this. Isaiah 43 says, verse 6 and 7 says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for, listen to this, for my glory, whom I formed and made. Church family, God created us for his glory. He created us to prize him, to value him, to treasure him, to love him, to esteem him, to put him on the high pedestal that he deserves to be. But what have we done as sinners? We said, God, thank you, no thank you. I'll prefer my way. I'm going to prefer the creation over the creator. And as a result of committing cosmic treason, I've heard it referred to, idolatry in loving the creation over the creator, we died spiritually. And guess what? Because God's a holy God, he has a holy wrath and a holy justice that must punish sin forever. And this is very bad news because God promises to send sinners forever in hell forever, and he's completely just and completely righteous in his holiness in doing so. And guess what, church family? That's very, very, very bad news. No hope of God in the world. However, there's very, very good news that follows very, very bad news. On the other side of the panorama of God's character, God's holiness has a holy love, a holy grace, a holy mercy, a holy kindness. And in that great grace and kindness and holy love, he chose to send his son Jesus, his only begotten son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, loved his father perfectly, obeyed the law, willfully chose to go to a cross, and as we sing countless times here at Shadowbrook, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So what's happening on the cross is this. God unleashed his holy rage against sinners in the person of Jesus and punished Jesus on behalf of any and all that would desire and need forgiveness of sins. Jesus died, and he was buried. But here's the best part. 3 days later, as we all know and we celebrate, I hope every day of our life, he rose from the grave, and this is the best part of the gospel, and it breaks my heart that we forget this so often as we understand the fullness of the gospel. Watch this. Listen carefully. The sinless life of Jesus that he lived before he died was not wasted. It's now credited to any and all that need forgiveness of sins. So that when God looks at you, he can legally and justly declare you not guilty and as if you were always righteous by grace through faith. Have you received the gospel? Have you received this good news? This is the gospel message. Let's continue on in the text, verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? So what's happening here? Well, his hearers are perplexed and amazed, obviously. They're beside themselves. The sense we're over. Wait a minute. You just murdered Stephen. And you're preaching this message. Oh, and by the way, we know why you've come here to Damascus. You've come here to Damascus to round up the Christians and throw them in jail. Get the heck out of here. Get back in line. No way. We don't believe you. Saul has a reputation now, a different reputation. Here's another application for us. Is your testimony and witness of Christ loud, clear, and convincing to a skeptical audience? Does Christ change you to where there's a noticeable difference in your life? Oh, church family, I hope you do. They don't believe him. They believe he's intent to do the same thing he did in Jerusalem, bound up believers of the way and throw them in prison. And we know that because of verse 22. Look at this. Keep reading. But Saul what? I love this. No wavering, no hesitation, no wimpy retreat, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul continues in his proclamation, growing stronger, getting more persuasive. How? Well, we know Saul was a Pharisee, as I just mentioned earlier. Listen to Philippians 3, 1 through 6 to get a good overview of his religious pedigree. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In essence, we know he was a strict adherent to outward moralistic behavior and obeying and knowing the law, but what do we know about him? Inwardly, he was rotten as bones. But he lost all of that religious pedigree for the sake of Christ. Verse 7, but what is more, I consider everything a loss. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And oh, how he's going to suffer. We're going to see here in just a minute. He's going to suffer. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And getting back to verse 22. It says that he proved that Jesus was the Christ. Let me ask you something. How do you prove something? Well, you probably use research, analysis, facts, data. Now, what is Saul teaching here? Well, he's teaching of the person and work of Christ, right? And what is he using? He's using facts. He's using analysis. He's using research. He's using data. He's using scripture. Another application, church family. I'm going to be really brutally honest and candid with you. I don't think we have a problem so much here, but my heart breaks for the universal church in this matter. We care so little about doctrine. Doctrine today gets a little four-letter word type description. Ah, it's just piddly, it's worthless, no good. No! Right belief creates right action. Do you know what you believe? It's important we know doctrine. We don't belittle doctrine. We have to understand great doctrine. It affects our life. What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16? Listen carefully. Listen. He said, Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. What's the them? Your life and your doctrine. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Right doctrine, right belief. How about Philippians 1, 9 through 11, one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. Paul's prayed to the church of Philippi. This is my prayer, church, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, i.e. doctrine. Why? So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To the glory and praise of God. You want to grow in the fruit of righteousness and love for others and love for God? Know your Bible. Chew your Bible. Assimilate your Bible. Marinate and stew in your Bible. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Do you see it? You want to be godly? Grow in your wisdom and knowledge of the word. If you're going to cherish Christ, church family, you have to know Christ. And how are we going to know Christ? Unless we spend time with Christ, understanding who he is. And he speaks to us primarily today through his word. You've got to prize that above all. Let's continue on, verse 23 through 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plots became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So what's happening here? Well, there's a parallel text in 2 Corinthians 11:30 through 33 that gives us insight, and it shares this idea of weakness. Listen to this quickly. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So what's happening here? Well, he's continuing in his relentless proclamation of Jesus. The local Jews in Damascus are conspiring with the governor. There's a sinister plot to kill him. Now, why do they want to kill him? Well, it's the same thing. Like Stephen, they resisted the Holy Spirit. They hated this because guess what? Centuries of religious tradition and order are about to be upended through this gospel proclamator. He's got to go. We got to kill him. Now, let me ask you this. If Saul knew that he would suffer for the sake of the name, Pastor Jared last week explained that the Lord said to him he would suffer greatly for the sake of the name. We see it in Acts 20 as well. Why did he not just fall into their hands and become a prisoner or martyr? Why escape? Why try to escape? Here's another application for us, family. We might die for our faith one day. We might not. John Piper says, they can only kill you but they can't take your soul. Listen to me very carefully. I think there's wisdom in knowing the season and the situation that you're in. You might be one day, God willing, 10, 15, 50 years from now in a situation where there's no escape and they're going to kill you for being a Christian. In that situation, I pray and hope with God's grace you die admirably and nobly. However, God sometimes provides means of escape. Look at Acts 5, what happens in Acts 5. Remember, the angel of the Lord busts into the jail and the apostles are able to go out. You think the apostles said, nope, Jesus said if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute us. And we know we're going to die for our faith one day. Of course not. They escaped. Here's the principle. Don't have a martyr's complex just for martyr's complex sake. If you're going to die and there's no escape, die well. If there's an escape, take the escape. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You think? Now, there's countless opinions on when exactly the 3 years alone occurred in the Galatians account. In my studies, again, I tend to lean that he went away after his escape for 3 years, probably in Arabia again. Now, why did he go away for 3 years? Look carefully again at the text in Galatians 1, 16 through 18. When God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus, where he did his gospel work in the synagogues, most likely, I believe. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Again, it says, he attempted, as we see in verse 26, to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, that word, he attempted, is translated in the NASB, he was trying, or NIV says he tried to join. Think about this. The apostles are probably saying, wait a minute, you just murdered our beloved Stephen, and you want to join us? Are you crazy? But what does Saul do? He attempted. You know, one of the great privileges we have as teachers and preachers here of the Word is that we get to dig and we get to dive in deep into the Word. It's such a privilege. And here's what the word attempted means. Listen to this. To take great pains, to try someone, to put them to the test, to prove with knowledge attained or experience garnered, it conveys the idea of great labor, to prove and show with convincing proofs. Now, what's happening here? I love this. There's a principle for us here. Saul is about to meet with Peter, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, who Jesus himself charged to advance his church. And what is he doing? He's getting prepared. He's getting ready. What does that mean for us here today? When you speak with a leader, when you speak with somebody, be prepared. It's good to know, to understand, to bring your case with Scripture. Bring things. Know your Bible. Know what you're talking about. I think there's a lot of wisdom that Saul provides there. But what happens? Fear overcomes them because they did not believe his claims were true. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas. He took him. More on that in a second. And he brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, this is the second time that Barnabas appears. If you recall in Acts chapter 4, all of the disciples are selling the proceeds of their goods and their homes. They're laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet for distribution in the church. Barnabas is called out for a very healthy, unbelievable example of that. Who remembers Barnabas' nickname? The son of encouragement, right? And encouragement here doesn't simply mean saying kind words, although that's what obviously encouragement is to some degree. It conveys this idea of exhortation or pushing or prodding someone to grow in grace. Take virtue and grow in grace. Stretch and develop and grow. So what is he doing here? How is he modeling those around him to stretch in their faith? It says Barnabas took him. And that word took him literally means this. He embraced all that Saul was, his message and his person. Think about the courage of Barnabas in doing this. And he brought him physically to the apostles, or Peter and James more specifically, as we saw in Galatians, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He preached boldly. Don't you love that? I love that too. Again, no wimpy, no wussy, no pansy preaching of Jesus. Bold preaching. Why? I know who I've been shaped by. There's no hesitancy in my preaching. I love Christ. I'm going to give Christ to everybody I go and preach to. Here's the application for us. Do you boldly and unapologetically preach Christ? What shame is there? There's no shame. We have the Savior of the world. Verse 28. So what? If you're a good Bible student, you're going to know that so conveys a transition statement. We need to pause and think about this here for a minute. That's why we take the ESV translation literally. We preach the Word of God verse by verse, word by word. We want a literal translation of the text. Think about this. Because of Barnabas and his effectiveness and his message and his persuasion and his character, the apostles permitted Saul to go about preaching, having Saul preach in the name of Christ. What did he do? Well, look at the text. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Again, no shame. Now let's look at verse 29. It says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Now this seems like a different transition here all of a sudden, abruptly in the text. Who were the Hellenists? Well, the Hellenists were, there's two different groups that are described here in Acts, and both were Grecian Jews or Greek-speaking Jews. There's one audience that we recall in Acts 6:1 where the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were not being taken care of in the daily distribution of the food. That's not the folks that we're talking about most likely here. It's probably the folks that were part of a different synagogue in chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, who hated everything that this gospel message entailed. They despised Stephen. They hated Stephen. They wanted nothing to do with Stephen. And yet Paul continues to unapologetically and boldly preach the name of Jesus. Now let me take this and make it relevant and present to us here today. I'm sure many of you live in Suwanee, Georgia, or Duluth in the following area. And it's very real, church family, that one day we might die for our faith, as I mentioned. We might not, but how do we most likely suffer for our faith in being a Christian? If we're being honest, and I'm sure many of you have the scars to prove it, we suffer verbal assault for our faith. Sometimes we suffer mental attack. Sometimes we suffer very real financial loss for following Jesus Christ. We're family, right? I'm going to share two quick personal stories in my life of hatred shown to me for being a Christ follower and what it costs. Many, many years ago, I worked for Hershey, the chocolate company, and I, great job, 50 pounds heavier. I had the privilege of being a sales manager for 15 merchandisers, and we were out in a store one day, and there was a lady, I'm going to protect her identity, by the name of Sheila. I'll just call her Sheila. I sensed she was having a really, really tough day, so I sensed the Lord say, why don't you share the gospel with her? I did. I shared my faith with her. It seemed to go pretty well. She seemed to receive it pretty well. 2 weeks later, my boss comes barging into my office and says, hey, Jason, I got a quick question for you. He says, Sheila mentioned that you shared your faith with her on the job the other day, and she was really offended by that, and I just want to make sure that we never, ever, ever do that again. Are we clear in understanding? Crossroads, right? I said, yes, sir, you got it. I won't do that ever again. Major failure. A number of years later, I was laid off at Hershey, desperately looking for work. I was diligent in my efforts to find work. I had interviewed for this very nice paying sales job selling medical equipment, and I'd gone through the interview process. It was awesome. It was incredible. I'd gotten to the final interview. I had to go up to Charlotte. I drove up to meet with the CEO, and that morning, I'm sitting in my hotel room, and the text that I'm reading in my devotions happens to be James 4:17, which says, he who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. I'm like, oh, that's fine. That's great. Wonderful verse, right? Many times close the Bible, go into the interview. Having a great interview. I'm anticipating the job. I desperately need work bad. I got to provide for my family. And all of a sudden, the CEO says this. He says, hey, Jason, I see here on your resume that you have this Christian missions experience in Guatemala after you graduated for a year. Tell me a little bit about that. I did. He said, I got a question for you. He said, would you ever share your faith on the job? I said, well, sir, let me explain a couple things. I said, first of all, you're paying me primarily to be an excellent salesperson. I want to drive stakeholder value. I want to do great things for your company. I want to drive revenue, and I want to meet and exceed quota. I said, however, if in building relationships with people, I sense a spiritual need to help somebody, sure, I would probably share my faith. To which he said, you see, we have no a place for people like that whatsoever in our organization. Whoa. And I looked down a little bit, and crossroads number two, right? And then by God's grace, James 4:17 happens to pop into my mind. He who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. God, I have to have this job. I need. Sir, I think we both know what we need to do. He said, uh-uh. You tell me, what do we need to do? I said, respectfully, sir, I can't do that. Shook his hand and walked away. Lost a great job. Following Jesus Christ will cost you significantly in your finances. A lot of people hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, most people abhor the gospel of Jesus. But here's my encouragement to you, church family. Stand your ground. Defend the gospel. Be a bold witness for Christ. Do not be ashamed. Let's continue on in verse 30. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Similar pattern found in verse 25. Once they learned of the plot, the brothers took him to Caesarea, and they sent him from there to Tarsus. Now, why Caesarea and why Tarsus? Well, it doesn't say much about Caesarea. We know it was a port town, and it provided a great entry path quickly to get up to Tarsus. Now, why Tarsus? Well, Saul grew up in Tarsus. If you're a good Bible student, you know that. The brothers sent him to Tarsus, as we can see here, probably to minister incognito for the next 7 to 8 years, because we don't hear of Saul again until Acts 11:25, when Barnabas comes back, rallies him to eventually do work in the Antioch mission, and eventually the long-term work of the Gentiles, and the mission of the Gentiles. I love what John Stott says here in summary. He says, thus the story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as the fugitive Christian himself. Saul the persecutor has become Saul the persecuted. And then finally, to wrap up in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. Again, it seems like another abrupt transition. Why is this? Well, in Acts 6:7, we see Luke presenting a summary statement of sorts to Theophilus, who was the recipient of this letter, in this narrative, when he says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many number of priests became obedient to the faith." Similarly, he's doing the same thing here, taking another summary statement. Now, what church is he talking about here? Well, because of the dispersion and the persecution that arose because of Stephen's martyrdom, most likely this is the hundreds of house churches that were birthed in that region. Now, here's another question. How is there peace? And that peace there is described as this idea of quietude, solitude, pause from suffering. Why is there peace now? Well, think about it. Saul the terrorist has now become Saul the great evangelist. And there's joy, there's delight, there's growth, there's excitement. Listen again to Galatians 1, 21 through 24. "Then, after spending time with the apostles in Jerusalem, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Now, what quickly does it mean to be built up? How is the church being built up? Well, it says the church walked in the fear of the Lord, and that fear describes the idea of being godly fear, wonder, healthy respect, understanding that there's discipline that's needed at times. What about comfort in the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. The word comfort there is not necessarily what you think it means. It's the same word that was used to describe Barnabas, son of encouragement, son of exhortation, son of comfort. Establishing yourself, growing in personal holiness. So here's the quick question, or here's the quick final thought. Because of walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied in numbers. Do you want to see Shadowbrook and our church grow and multiply? The key's found right here in the text. Fear the Lord, obey him quickly, and grow in personal holiness. That's the recipe for church growth. Fear the Lord, obey him, grow in personal holiness. And then finally, again, the big idea in summary. Authentic faith in Christ creates authentic growth in Christ that creates bold witnesses for Christ, but not without great suffering at times. Be ready, church family. Be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to stand here and preach your word. God, we love you, we prize you, we do value you, we want you glorified and honored above all things. Thank you for what you did in Saul's life. Thank you for converting him, making him a fantastic gospel and ambassador, Lord. One who modeled the faith for us beautifully, Lord. May we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that we do not grow weary and lose heart. May we not lose heart, God, in our pursuit. As and if persecution comes, may we stand our ground and be unashamed, unapologetic witnesses for Christ. All we care about, God, in this fellowship is Jesus. And if it's not the case, God, wrought that in the hearts and souls of our people. Make Jesus supremely valuable, supremely glorious in our lives, Lord. He is the great treasure. He is all we desire. He's all that we want. He's all we sing about. It's for Christ. It's true Christ. We want Christ. God, honor your Son. Make much of him today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.